Hello, everyone. Thank you for being here. We're so excited.
Wow. Yes.
Sean just said right before we started that I was able to fake the energy. I could call up the energy when we start recording. And so I really wanted to give it. Sean, say hi to everybody and do it like Eeyore or do it like Tigger. Either one is okay.
Oh, man. How would Eeyore do it?
Hi, guys. I'm so glad to be here.
Actually, I love Eeyore as a character. I love the way that everyone else treats Eeyore. They don't make him feel shamed about being an Eeyore.
Yeah, that's true.
You know, they include him. They don't expect him to be Tigger. They kind of accept him as he is.
Yeah.
And on behalf of anyone who goes into deep depressions, thank you for including people like us into your parties. Even though we're not enthusiastic about it, we do appreciate it deep down inside.
Man, that's a great, wow. I mean, you just like, it just like comes out of you. You like just, you squeeze you a little bit and pastoring juice just like leaks out. That was very pastoral.
Thank you.
It actually reminds me of a conversation I had with our buddy. I think it's okay to say him by name. Yeah, I think it is. His name's Joey. I'll just do first name. He's a pastor. And
yeah.
He accidentally called me this week. He was going to text me and just his phone hit call. And so I called him back. I was like, did you mean to call me? He's like, no, but how you doing? And we talked for a long time.
Oh,
and
wow.
We talked about his ministry of depression. That's not the right way to say that. His ministry to people who experience depression.
Yeah.
He can relate to it, and he's spent time, you know, working on it, thinking about it. And man, he had lots of thoughts and ideas on how to help those. He had this great story about how, you know, I mean, it's a challenge if you go through depression, you feel like, what's the point of this? But he said it's been so extreme that sometimes that he said he had a guy just come and knock on the door of the church and say, and he's a perfect stranger, doesn't know him. And he said something like, I'm so depressed. I'm just looking for some help. And Joey was like, come on in. You came to the right place. I help people with this. This is one of the things I do. So anyway, it's a huge part of his ministry. And he said that because he's willing to talk about it openly,
yes,
and normalize it, treat it as if it's just one of those human ailments that we deal with, a lot of people have come forward and they've had these great dialogues about it. So anyway, bottom line is on that, I've asked him to write for us about that, because I think there's a lot of folks that would benefit from that. Maybe your Eeyore half, Sean, I don't know, but like, I think even we can benefit from it as kind of in pastoral care, even if you don't experience it. How do you help people that are? And how do you do what you just said, which is include them and not like feel like, oh, they're supposed to go away, you know, or put them in the back room and, you know, give them some meds. Let's just leave them in the dark. No, we want to include. So I'm gathering, Sean, that you feel like inclusion, like including people, and just kind of moving forward in a normal way is a positive way. Like, shape that out a little bit.
Yeah, no, it absolutely is. I mean, and no, this kind of ties into changes that I see in myself now that I'm a pastor of a church with a group of people that I haven't chosen, you know, I don't choose who shows up at church. And just all kinds of different people with all kinds of different problems and perspectives and experiences show up at church. My default position is inclusion. My default position is dealing with people as they are, you know, and being realistic about that. And actually, I think that's one of the most important kind of roles I think I have as a pastor. It's helping people. This is a fancy term. Assimilate the negativities. The negativities. That means facing your flaws, being realistic about your flaws, letting the mask down, being honest, so you can actually receive the help not only from your church family, but ultimately from God, like just knowing, Lord, I can't deal with this. I need you. I need you in this situation. And if people are in denial, that's the big problem, denial. Yeah. They will not get the help that they need. And so more power to Joey for just being open about the negativities. Yeah. You know, this is the reality.
When there's a stigma that still exists in corners of, you know, even evangelical parts of Christendom, that depression is, well, it's an outlier. It's like, it's not the way it's supposed to be, which I think we'd agree with that part. It's not the way it's supposed to be, but like that it's the fault of the person. They've allowed Satan's influence into their life or something. And again, maybe there's a shade of truth to that. I don't know, but like, but that's not the narrative that you get if you go to a professional. You know, like a professional doesn't immediately say, well, this is obviously Satan.
Right.
They're going to be like, well, there's all kinds of things. There's triggers, there's habits, there's things that can help, but there's also things that can move you in the wrong direction. And they're also practical, you know? And and then if you're at a really great Christian counselor, they'll also work on the spiritual aspect too. And they might touch on those spiritual things and help you, but I actually think you can be spiritually healthy. Tell me if I'm wrong, Sean. Now, you maybe have more experience with being spiritually healthy. I think you could be spiritually healthy and feel depression at the same time. You agree or disagree?
Yeah, you can, because there's different, like you just said, there are different causes of depression, you know, and some of those things, like let's say, for example, someone close to you dies and you're grieving their loss and you kind of you go deep in, or you know, your spouse has been diagnosed with Alzheimer's and they're going downhill really quickly and you've lost that person that you love. Well, of course you're going to go into depression, and that's not, or you know, it's very likely that you may, and that's not because you're an immature Christian. That's because right then that those circumstances hurt, that your circumstances suck. So that's normal. But
and
let's
so
say
that,
someone's
that
in,
I call circumstantial, and I don't know if this is the right terms for it, but this is what Lucas calls it, is circumstantial depression. It has to do with your circumstances, and it's usually temporary. And when the circumstance alleviates or time passes, you generally begin to come out of that.
Right.
The other side of it would be, you might call it chronic, or something that doesn't seem to be specifically triggered. It's just repetitive, or you're in it, you know, on a regular basis. So,
well, I mean, here's another situation. And, by the way, do you ever experience depression? I mean, I do. I've never been clinically diagnosed. I'd call myself melancholy. I don't know if I should call it depression, but where are you at in that for your experience?
I would put myself right between sunshine and nuclear reactor. I mean, I don't.
Both of those are very energetic.
Yeah, I don't feel it a whole lot. I have had circumstantial, but even the way I deal with it is pretty analytical. I am on a new diet, and I think some of my vitamins were a little low, and I felt what I called depression. Mm. But my steady state is not depressed. My steady state is I am really driven by my projects, whatever my projects are. But if you take those away, then I do feel down. But that's circumstantial. And it's hard for me to call that depression. It's just, it's a dip. I have post-project dips that look like depression, but they're only a day long or two days maybe.
Okay. I do want to say, for some people, like, you know, circumstantial depression can be temporary. Well, like I have some people who in church who they've been married for 50 years, 60 years, they lost their spouse. That temporary depression can be 2-3 years, you know.
Oh yeah,
it can
be
a long time.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah, I don't mean I should have said temporal, maybe not temporary, because it also can return when the thoughts return, you know. I mean, but it's a clear trigger. It's a clear circumstance that drives it. But there's a different kind of, I don't know if it's a different kind of depression, but there's a depression that it's actually quite difficult to put your finger on any circumstance. It's yeah. almost inverted. It's as if the depression is the circumstance, and then other circumstances sort of begin to grow out of that dark place
yeah,
that you're in.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I was
does that resonate? Tell me if that resonates yeah. with you, because I don't have as much experience with it.
I was going to say there's another type of, if we're talking about different types of depression, there's another type of depression that you just kind of touched on, and it's really self-inflicted in this sense. You are, maybe you're someone, you're staying up late, you're not sleeping very much, you're not eating well, you're in front, you're just doom scrolling all day, yeah. you don't exercise, you don't get out. Well, guess what? You might feel depressed, and insofar as you feel depressed, you can fix that by getting 8 hours of sleep, by cutting out the sugar and the carbs and the fried foods, and going and lifting heavy weights. And that for a lot of people will lift them out of the blues. And I can say that from experience. When I started exercising a few years ago and really paying attention to my diet, it didn't take away all the depression, but it took away, and I go to bed at like 9 o'clock every night. It took away a lot of it. It really, really helped. And if someone's in that situation, especially young people, you're 20, you're pulling all nighters, you know, you're up until all hours of the night. And it's like all of that is pushing you down. And so just as a matter of common sense, I'd encourage people to reconsider their diet. You're doing, like you just said, you changed your diet and you're full, you know, your vitamins might have been low and now they're high and you feel better.
Yeah. Well, you know, what you just said is real similar to what something Joey said. He said that for him, the things that he knows, and even when he's depressed, he knows, and sometimes it's hard to act on it, but the thing that he knows that will help is, what am I eating? And what are mm-hmm. what are my physical habits? You know, what's my exercise habit? So really, you just sketched out two different types of circumstantial depression.
Okay.
So there would be circumstantial self-inflicted, which would be habitual stuff that you're doing.
Yeah.
And then there's circumstantial exterior, which is the you know, these are just Lucas terms. I don't know. These,
sure.
I'm sure that many professionals have real names for these, but in yeah. the world of Lucas, I don't go find them. I just name things. So this would be external circumstances cause. But then there's a type of depression that it maybe sits outside of both of those. It's not necessarily self-inflicted, but it might be induced by, you know, a biological structure within the person. So it's not exterior and it's not yeah. circumstances exactly. It's more, sometimes you'll hear people say chemical imbalance. I don't know that I like that term, because it makes it sound like you just add a chemical and suddenly you're balanced. It is not
right.
nearly that simple.
Right.
And people that use medications will say there is some relief, but it's not the only aspect. I mean, you know,
right.
you can
right.
take some medication to take the edge off, but you need to do a number of things, you know?
Yeah. There is that medical component.
Yes. Right? Yeah, absolutely.
And if people are at that stage, in no way, shape, or form should you feel guilty about going to a doctor
yeah.
to get that treated, any more than you should feel guilty about, you know, you break your arm, you go see a doctor, you break your
yeah.
foot, you pull it, whatever it is. If it's truly a physiological problem, go. That's what doctors are for. That's why God has gifted nurses and doctors and researchers to come up with this stuff. I would just celebrate God's gifts and not feel guilty about it.
Yeah, absolutely. What I would say, part of going to the doctor is to just find out if it is a physiological thing. Like
yeah,
the doctor's expertise is there to be able to say this is or it is not a physiological thing. And if it is not a physiological thing, then it's outside of their purview. I mean, it's like,
yes.
you know, and so you don't have to feel like, oh, they're going to take over my life and they're going to force me to, it's like, you still have agency. I think one thing that is tough for people when they go into the doctor, the doctors are generally knowledgeable and they speak with authority, and, you know, and so sometimes people feel like they can't say no to their doctor. So they just avoid their doctor.
Mm.
I would just say, begin the practice of saying no to your doctor about at least something every single time you go. But like, listen to what they just as a practice, because like, if they say uncross your legs, I'm taking your blood pressure, you just say no, I'm going to keep them crossed, just as a practice. You know, I mean, because I think what's happening is people, I'm really caffeinated, so I'm sorry. I'm giving bad advice. But my point is, I've been to the doctor recently, and I go in and I prep myself. Like, there's certain things that he might ask me to do that I don't want to do, but a lot of what he has to say is really good, you know. But yeah, if I'm really nervous about being put in a situation where I'm going to have to say, "Oh, sorry, doc, I'm not going to do that." But I'll do the other thing. Like, that's uncomfortable. And so what I think some people do is they just avoid the doctor. They just say, well, I don't want to go to him because he's going to tell me what to do and I don't want to be told what to do. And I'm like, no, go get the advice and then decide if you're going to do it. You know,
get the information.
Get the information. I think depression is a great example of this. And it's one that people really avoid because they think, oh, he's just going to medicate me. He might, but he might not. He might have, or she might have a whole different regimen, might say, go get a membership at the health club or something.
Oh, yeah.
Like,
yeah.
And then it resonates and you're like, yeah, that feels right. I should go do that. You know?
Yeah.
So don't be scared. Okay. You're getting information, you know?
Get information. Okay. Here's another category though. And I think this is, to me, it's a distinct category. Maybe you'll agree. You are someone, especially you're a believer and you are indulging in sin. You're doing something sinful. You're in a relationship you're not supposed to. You're watching things you're not supposed to. You're ingesting substances you shouldn't. You're engaging in something that you know displeases God. You know that's grieving the Holy Spirit. And after you do it, you feel guilty. You feel crushed. And if you persist in that disobedience, you will feel, you know, a type of, let's say, depression. And I think that is spiritual. There's just the only solution to that is you got to repent and come back into the light, you know? And I mean, would you agree with that? That's like its own type of depression?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, I would put that, since we're categorizing things, I would put that under self-inflicted circumstantial sin as a subcategory, because it's self-inflicted, but you can also have depression that's self-inflicted that's not sin. So it doesn't mean just because you're depressed, you're in sin, but it is one of the things you need to check. It's one of the things you need to say to yourself, like, what habits am I doing that not only might be unhealthy, but might stray into the, you know, kind of the wayward, the sinful, you know, the sin nature, because there is just going to be misery that comes along with that. It's just the nature. There is pleasure for a time in sin, but sin is drugs. You know, I mean, like, mm-hmm. you get the high, but you get the crash, you know, it's just how sin works. It reminds me of this verse. I had to look it up because I couldn't remember the number. Hebrews 3:13. It says, but exhort one another day by day. That's like saying encourage one another. Well, let me just get a translation that says encourage. But encourage each other daily while it is still, my screen jumped. Where did it go?
As long as it is still called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness.
And that last part NIV is the thing that triggers for me. I mean, the deceitfulness of sin, sin's deceit, part of deceit is what? It turns into bitterness. What is bitterness? Bitterness is a type of, I mean, I don't know. That sounds kind of like depression. It's a despair in ever restoring the relationship.
Why is sin deceitful? Because sin says, hey, God doesn't want you to be happy. This thing is going to make you happy. God, this is what's finally going to fulfill you. This relationship or this whatever, this habit, this activity, this is what God is forbidding. Oh, he's just a miser. He's just a killjoy. If you do this thing, you're going to be really happy. And that's just not true. Over and over and over and over again. I see it all the time as a pastor. I'm like, oh man, if you had followed God's principles for life, you'd be in such a better position. And now that you've spent like 30 years outside of the will of God and you've created not just little circumstances, but like mountains of this hole, how are you going to get out? I don't know what I'm trying to say. I think I'm trying to say if you go against God's like best for you, you might feel pleasure for a time, but you will be miserable, especially if you're a believer. Now, if you're a non-believer, yeah. I don't know how that works, but if you're a believer, God does not want you to be happy in sin. And so he'll make you miserable. That's one of his ways of disciplining you. So you come back.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think it's a look under the hood and check all the systems, you know, and one of the systems is your sin system. You know, do you have some sin? Now there are those who get fixated on ideas. And so for those that are listening and get fixated on the idea that my depression is because of sin, pause here for a second, because it's important to understand that the inverse can happen, that you could be healthy, except have a chink in the armor in the area of worry and obsession, and then get obsessed about how you might have sin. And then that obsession is what drives you into a depression or an overwhelmed state or a heightened state, when the initial problem is not that you have some sin, it's that you get fixated on trying to fix something that might not be broken. You know, so that to me is a separate category that's related but a little different. It could fall in the category of sin under worry. And that might be just a worry that I'm not doing it right, a worry that I'm not good enough. We occasionally will get emails from folks that are suffering from this and you can often identify it by hyper specific questions about the Bible. That's kind of my cue that this person has gotten fixated on something and maybe having some intrusive thoughts about it or some obsessive thoughts about it. Yeah. And I don't know exactly why, but I've noticed that depression often rides along with that type of mindset.
Yeah.
And I don't know why exactly. I'm theorizing that it has to do with worry, but I don't know that for sure. But in those cases, you know, you investigate, you talk to a person that's struggling from that, and it's not real clear what the sin would be other than maybe the worry thing, but it's like we talk through it. It's like, well, no, you seem spiritually healthy, except for your mindset. Your mindset doesn't, but like your habits are, you know, you're trying to make healthy choices and stuff like that. So, I don't know. Have you encountered that? I mean, I know that you get emails and questions from folks that are kind of fixated. How do you wrestle that into play?
Yeah. It's like, those are, I think you said, I think you used the term mindset. Maybe it's like a cognitive, I want to say it's a cognitive malfunction. It's like when people are, you get really obsessed over the details, the little details seem like as big as Mount Everest. It's all or nothing thinking. It is, it's associated with depression, these types of kind of cognitive malfunctions, but they also, like you're saying, they make the depression worse, you know, the fixation. And to me, you might not be seeing a doctor about that, but you might be wanting to see a psychologist about it. You might want to see someone who's more thinking about cognitive behavior, not necessarily the chemicals in your brain, but just like, how can you train your brain to think differently?
Yeah.
And I think that's profoundly Christian too, because we're all called to have a biblical mindset. And that's not just getting more Bible facts. That's learning to approach the world and see it from the perspective of a biblical worldview. And that's hard. That's really, really, really hard to do. I'm still very much a beginner in that, especially when it comes to a subject like worry, just kind of trusting God and learning to say no to worries about, you know, the future that I can't control and don't even know what's coming, and to just trust today. I don't know.
That's good. So I got more. Let's keep going. Okay. So I was typing something so that I remember to say this. So one of the things that will get prescribed to make your mind more healthy in a secular in secular circles would be meditation. And in secular circles that sort of descend from a, I'll call it like a sanitized Buddhism, a sanitized, like westernized Buddhism.
Yeah.
Like the kind of meditation that's coming out of Silicon Valley tech efficiency mindset kind of stuff, that they prescribe a type of meditation, but it really is just a descendant of Eastern meditation. And the goal of those types of meditations ultimately is to have a void in your mind, to empty your mind. That is, and some Christians get confused about this, and they say, well, the Bible talks about meditation, but the Bible's meditation is exactly opposite. It's not to have a void mind. It's to have a filled mind that is organized. And
right.
So you think about like verses that say, meditate on what? God's word. So that means that you would have content that's in the mind. Think about verses that say, take your thoughts captive. To me, that's an organizational injunction. That's like the things that are happening in your mind, make them behave. Get control of your mind.
Right.
It's not think about your breath and empty all else. It's put good things in and then focus on those good things in an organized manner. And those are two different meanings of meditation. And so if you have someone prescribing the void mind meditation for depression, I would say don't chase that, because it doesn't, I know that people are saying it helps, but I mean, I've studied this. It doesn't ultimately help that, but the other kind of meditation, biblical meditation, does. And part of the difference is because you can't maintain an absolute negative. And what I mean is, if I say, don't think about a pink elephant, I've just told you a negative. I've said, but your brain is a it's a substantive engine. It wants to create substance out of even things that are supposed to be negatives. And so you automatically think about it. So the opposite is, if I start telling you about my grandma's walker or her teeth or her doctor or whatever, you're not thinking about a pink elephant because you have an organized thought process that fills your mind. And so meditation for this can be helpful, but be careful of the void mind meditation. That's a different thing. And it's hauntingly similar to Jesus talking about sweeping a person clear so that demons can come in. I'm not saying it's all an opening to demons, but it feels similar to that. And it bothers me.
I think of that as a half truth. And the half truth is, yes, you should clear your mind of the ugly things, the sinful things, the temptations, the obsessions, the fixations, the worries, the anxiety, the resentments, and the unforgiveness. Yeah. Clear your mind of that. And Philippians 4:8, I mean, to me, this is Philippians 4:8 is the passage about this. Paul says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And so I think, you know, biblical meditation is say no to those tempting thoughts, clear yourself of the untruthful thoughts, the scandalous thoughts, the wrong thoughts, the impure thoughts, the ugly thoughts, and think about the things that Paul mentions.
Yeah.
True, beautiful, pure things. In fact, Lucas, tell me if I'm wrong, but I believe the Hebrew word for meditate actually means something like you're mumbling under your breath. And what you're mumbling is you're repeating the word of God under your breath. So it's like when you're meditating, it's like you're confessing scripture, usually the Psalms or something else. You're confessing scripture to yourself. So there's always, it's not an absolute zero. It's you have the word of God that you're filling your mind, filling your soul with.
The Hebrew word, I have it right off the top of my head. I'd have it memorized because that's how I operate, is I know all the Hebrew words just right at the top of my
head.
And I like how you said,
you're joking.
I like how you said, just correct me if I'm wrong. Yeah, right. But I did look it up. The Hebrew word is hagah, which means to mutter, utter, roar, or moan. Unlike modern quiet meditation, biblical meditation is active and vocal, often described as chewing on scripture, speaking it aloud, or pondering it with intense concentration to fully ingest God's word. So yeah, it's a positive rather than a subtractive. It's an additive rather than a subtractive method. It's sort of like I'm taking a base unit and I'm going to create something out of it. I'm going to squeeze out its meaning, which is different than, focus on your breath. Hey, and by the way, here's another little aspect. Think about the verse in Romans that says, the mindset on the flesh is death. Mm-hmm. The mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Well, if you say focus on your breath, focus on your breathing, which is one of the methods for meditation, that is by nature focusing your mind entirely on the flesh. And that, scripture says, is death. And so that's maybe another way to describe that difference, is it's not a focus on the flesh. It's not a focus on the breath. It's not a focus on this moment in time, the now, the self, the me, the, you know, trying to, whatever. It's a focus on something outside of yourself, which is the spirit or the godly things or those things that Philippians talks about. I think there's just a real clear difference. And I think following that difference will make a difference in depression. Does it solve it long-term? I don't know, but it's worth a shot. Hey, and I had this idea about, I really am caffeinated because I am like zinging. I mean, I'm just like one thing to another.
How strong did you make that coffee?
Well, I didn't mean to, but okay. So I was in the pool yesterday, which swim laps for exercise. And I was just thinking about how hard it is for me to pray. Like, I've got this 30-minute block where I'm swimming laps. And I thought before, I should make that my prayer time. I'm just swimming back and forth. It's nothing complicated. And I was thinking about how hard it is to pray when I'm doing that, because I'm just thinking about method and, you know, whatever. Maybe I'll get good enough to be able to do it eventually without drowning. But I had this idea about what prayer is. And I was thinking prayer is like a momentary invitation to you're inviting God into your mind for a minute, you know.
Yeah.
And now he can read your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking already, but he's given us free will. And it's kind of like, yeah, he can read your thoughts, but maybe it's sort of like this sovereign privacy or something that he sort of allows us to feel like we have. But then I thought, what about the concept of just saying, Lord, I surrender my mind to you. My mind is, I invite you to influence my mind at all times. I invite you to be in my mind in whatever way, to know my thoughts, you know. And I was thinking a lot of the Psalms are kind of that approach. They're search me and know me. You know, you knew me from the time I was, in the womb, which is like, you'd never stop searching me, but I'm inviting you to do it. And there's a kind of harmony in that, you know, that like, I know you know what's in me, but I'm inviting you to do it, even though you can do it against my will. I want to align my will to having you be in my mind, to know my thoughts and to influence me. And I was thinking, like, that kind of approach to life in some ways might be kind of the opposite of depression, because I think depression is a focus on whatever the opposite of that is, you know, it's a focus on despairing thoughts and the, I mean, am I right about the kind of thought processes? I mean, is it the opposite of what you would get if you're, you know, if you're experiencing some kind of like intimacy with Christ, or what are those thought processes like? What would you say they are when you're experiencing them?
When I'm inviting God into, when I've initiated like this prayer dialogue with God, what are my thoughts about that?
No, is that what you're asking? I was thinking more, what are your thoughts like when you're feeling depression and you're not doing that, and then contrasting that with what is the thought process like? How does it look different when you have that kind of posture of inviting God into to influence your thinking or whatever? What's the contrast look like
there? Well, so for me, I mean, when I experienced depression, it was a curving in on myself. You know, it was a morbid introspection. It was thinking about all the bad things that can happen in the future and all of the mistakes that I made in the past and things I should have said differently or done differently, and just losing hope for the next day and the day after, and just thinking no one can help me, you know, I'm done for, you know, I'm that's pretty bleak, but I'm in my most bleakest moments. Right.
Yeah.
But when I invite God into that discussion, I mean, listen, here's the reality. I don't know if this is what you're touching on, but here's the reality. When I'm in my darkest, when I've had my darkest moments, and I haven't had a really dark moment in about 3 years, I'd say, but in my darkest moments, I would say I don't have the energy to pray. I would say it's very hard to like reach out and just come up with like a prayer to God. It's like, I could feel so lost and so dark. And the things that have helped me in those moments are, I have like some, I'll open up the Psalms, or I have like a couple little prayer books here and there, Anglican prayer book, Methodist prayer book. And I'll just open up the Psalms and I'll just read the words, because I can still read, you know, I can, even if I'm depressed, I can still read, and I'll just read the words. And sometimes what I've felt in the past is all I can do is just repeat the words on the page, and I can't make it a personal prayer yet. I'm too dark, I'm too down. To make it a prayer, but I read the words, and sometimes I'll do that. I remember once in college, I was so down for almost the better part of a year, and all I could do, I had stopped praying, but I could keep on reading the words, and that eventually, I think, brought me out of it. And I remember having this prayer book a friend of mine gave me. And I would just read through it, and I couldn't make it my own prayer. And it took months and months and months until finally the words can become my own words. And then finally I got to a place where I didn't need a prayer book anymore. I got back to just praying to God out of my own heart, you know. But it took a long time. Sometimes you need help. Sometimes you need help. And maybe if someone is in that situation, don't put it on yourself to pray to God right away. If all you can do is just read the words, or just listen to someone else pray. Maybe that's all you can do. Maybe all you can do is just listen to someone else say the prayers. If that's the best you can do, then do that. Do what you can, not what you can't.
Yeah.
You know, I don't think I answered your question, though. I'm sorry,
Lucas. I don't remember what it was. You know, a lot of evangelical Christians are kind of creeped out by prayer books and liturgy and call and response and stuff like that. But I think what you just said is maybe the best pitch for how it can fit into a spiritual life of someone who still wants to have that kind of, could we call it creative control over their prayers? But there is a moment for someone who is dragging through the pit of despair that needs a kind of a mechanical familiarity, you know, needs like, I need to just be dragged through this for now. Yeah. And if a prayer book isn't a fit, which I actually don't own a prayer book, I don't think.
I mean, you have the
but
Psalms.
The Psalms, that is what it is. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that's what it is.
Yeah, that's what it is. It's the Psalms. Now, I'm interested to know, why have you not experienced it for 3 years? What do you think has changed?
I think for me,
wait, isn't that about when you started working with me?
Yeah,
I started drinking coffee
3 years ago, and I'm just great. No, I started really focusing on feeling the middle age, you know, hitting middle age, and like exercising is a big deal. Going to bed really early is a big deal. And just eating better, trying to lose weight, all that really helped me personally.
Yeah. doesn't fully fix, right? But it does take the edge off to where you can kind of, you can do the rest of the lifting yourself, so to speak.
For me, it really, but I've never been diagnosed with clinical depression. Like I said, I would say I'm more of a melancholy person, but I see now that might have been a lot of just my treating my body poorly and trying to, you know.
Let's say somebody has put some of those habits in place, still feeling depression. Here's another question I'm wondering about. Does godly purpose drive depression away? And what I mean is, like, compare two people. Someone's working out, they're healthy. Like I can think of a person or two that is very focused on their health, but I wouldn't say they have any godly purpose. They don't necessarily have some divine, reason to keep moving forward that's right in their path. They're just kind of like going through the motions and trying to stay healthy and stuff like that. Do you think that that makes a difference on depression? And this might be something we'd have to survey people on, but I don't know. How does that strike you?
I mean, for me personally, absolutely. I wake up every morning and I feel like I have a mission from God that's really important, that gives my life a lot of purpose. And beyond being a father and a husband and taking care of my family, and those things are important. Sometimes I err on this side, but I do feel like I am serving the Lord in what I'm doing. And that gives me such forward momentum that it really, really helps. I always tell my people in a church, in fact, I was just putting together a discipleship plan that says, don't sit on the sidelines. God created you to use your spiritual gifts to serve the church and to reach the world. And I think for a lot of people, you might be frustrated in your relationships. You might be frustrated in your career. But I tell you what, if you use your spiritual gifts, and it's amazing that if you can just see a little benefit, you use your spiritual gift, it might seem like in the grand scheme of things in a small way, but when you see the fruit of that, it is so encouraging. It builds you up so much that I think you'll see a noticeable difference in your life. Put your gift, don't be a sideline Christian. Don't be a once a month or attender of a church or whatever. Find out what your gift is and serve, and you're going to be fulfilling the purpose for which God created you, and you will, it'll make you feel better. It won't take it away completely. Someone like Charles Spurgeon still experienced depression. Some great Christians experience depression still.
Yeah.
But think of how much worse it would be if you're just kind of a bump on a log, not doing anything.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I don't think my kids get depressed, but when they're sad, I have an almost knee-jerk response, and it is to tell a story, a story that relates to them, a story from my life, a story when I went through something similar. And so I'm wondering, what is the role of storytelling in depression, just dealing with depression? And I don't mean just as a counselor, as someone trying to help, but even as the individual experiencing it. Like I'm wondering about this idea of like you were talking about assimilate the negativity. And I wonder if that's another angle on depression. Comes when we're not living a story. I'm not living something that's worth telling. I'm living kind of this darkened, shadowy existence. But I wonder if maybe the goal would be to say, you know what? In spite of the depression, even if the depression doesn't go away, I want to live a story worthy life. I want to have a story worthy day. I want to have something that's worth telling someone else. And imagine that moment when you have something to say, you have some story to tell because you just experienced something. That's like, to me, that's like a crack in the depression, because it's like that story itself is an island of hope. It's a little moment, and so I think when someone's experiencing depression, not only do they need to hear stories of others who have experienced and come out of it, but they need to live out a story that is worth coming out of it to tell. And so the little phrase that I kind of gibbered down here is live and tell stories as you assimilate the negativity, because there is negativity, there is depression, there is these deep, dark, shadowy feelings, and we basically have to swallow them until we're dead. You know, it's there's nowhere else to put it. You swallow it, you absorb it, you assimilate it. But in so doing, it becomes such a textured, dynamic story, because every story needs those dark moments. Every story in story craft, there's this point in stories on kind of the Joseph Campbell hero's journey called the dark night of the soul. It's the smell of death. It's the moment where everything feels lost, you know, and some people are experts in that moment, you know, and they kind of seem stuck there. But maybe the thing to remember is that moment usually comes somewhere between the middle and two thirds of the story. And then the great climax comes after, you know, like right after the smell of death, the dark night of the soul, you have this blossoming moment. And a lot of times a revelation comes from, in Joseph Campbell's version, it's like a revelation comes from the divine or a goddess or something like that. I think in our experience, it's like there's a breakthrough, you know, you have some kind of breakthrough out of this dark night of the soul. And it's never what you expect, because what you were expecting wasn't working. What you were trying wasn't working. But then in this moment of darkness and shadow, some new light breaks through, and it always is worth telling. It's always story worthy. That moment is story worthy. And so I don't know how that resonates with others, but because I'm a storyteller, that's what I do when I'm wrestling with these things, is what is the story I'm trying to tell? What stories do I want to tell others? What stories do I want to be told to me in that moment? And somehow it helps. I don't know why exactly, but somehow it helps.
I mean, isn't it the case that for a lot of people, depression is, it doesn't consist of this, but it involves this. You're telling a story about yourself. You're telling a story about where you came from, and you're telling yourself a story about where you're going. And it is a bad, in your head, you're telling yourself a bad story. My life's not going to work out. I'm going to get sick. I'm going to be alone. No one's going to care. You know, you're telling yourself this story over and over and over again. And what we have in the gospel and what we have in the person of Jesus Christ is a narrative. And what happens is, when you believe in Jesus, you become part of his story, and his story gets to have the last word over your life. And so in Christ, he assimilated all of those negativities, all of those sins, all of those mistakes, all of that act of rebellion that you've conducted against God. He took all of those things upon himself on the cross. And when he dies on Good Friday, he gets buried, and he goes through this Holy Saturday experience where the disciples think it's over. This is all over. He's not the guy we thought. We have no hope. We put our hope in him, and it's dark. Everything's dark, and they lose their faith. They scatter like rats. And even Jesus lays in the tomb. He goes through this dark moment. But Holy Saturday, and I say that because this was a part of my dissertation on funeral preaching. There's a whole theology of Holy Saturday and what was Jesus doing there. And we tend to skip it over. We go from cross to resurrection, but we got to dwell in that Saturday moment of where everything seemed lost. And then Resurrection Sunday comes, and there is life. Life has the victory over death, not just life in general, but Jesus defeats death. And because we are united to him through faith, and I think baptism is that picture that God gives to us, that this is how he sees us. We are united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. That story, that resurrection story, has the last word over us as believers. And if someone is depressed because they're telling themselves that story of hopelessness, of lostness, of there being no future for them, they need to reacquaint themselves with the Jesus story, because the Jesus story is the reality that will have the final word on their lives. I mean, I think stories are really important. Sometimes you just need to kind of like remind yourself of tell yourself good stories, read good stories that are moving, that are encouraging. Right now, this summer, I'm rereading. Last summer, I read the first, 500 pages of Lord of the Rings once again. And this summer, I'm going to complete my read. And one of the things I love about that book is this concept of eucatastrophe. And it's this idea that Tolkien uses where something horrible happens. But out of that horribleness, actually, that was the thing that needed to happen in order for this incredible good to come.
Yeah.
So, you know, like at the end of the book, you'll remember Frodo, he's on the precipice of Mount Doom. He can throw the ring in and he can't do it. He fails. He fails in his mission. He gets all the way from the Shire to Mount Doom. He's right there. All he has to do is let go of the ring and he fails. And do you remember what happens to the ring? At that moment when he's kind of holding it, do you remember that moment?
It seems like Gollum gets involved somehow.
Yes. Yeah,
tries Gollum, to grab it or something.
Gollum bites his finger off and Gollum gets the ring. And it's like this horrible moment. Oh no, we've been defeated. But then what happens? Gollum falls into the volcano. And so the ring is destroyed. And so even there, Gollum becomes the unintentional hero of the story. We're out of this catastrophe, the actual victory comes. And so that keeps happening all through the book. And
And it's kind of like evil defeats itself, you know?
Yeah.
Sin falls in on itself, you know? The good sometimes seem to not have the power to defeat it, but maybe the real answer is it defeats itself. It's self-defeating.
Well, or even bigger than that, God uses... He weaves this as part of his story, as part of his providential kind of tapestry, and he brings good even out of what is intended for evil. God intends it for good. That's the Joseph lesson. Mm.
That's good. You know, it makes me think of, I was thinking of Shakespeare. What would you say? Are you pretty familiar with Shakespeare?
I am. I am not.
I've never too much, but we have a Shakespeare theater that plays in the summers here, so I've kind of seen some. But
I've been there with you.
Did you come to some? I'd forgotten that.
I did. Yeah, you're. Yes, it was like a children's Shakespeare.
The kids theater. Yeah. Well, so Titus Andronicus is considered the worst of the tragedies. Is the worst as far as putting the worst evil on display. Macbeth is kind of up there, you know, just like these are like billboards for the worst things that you can experience, you know. So that's Shakespeare. But then on the other end of the spectrum would be like Measure for Measure or Taming of the Shrew, you know, some of those that they end in a wedding. So really what we're talking about is the difference between a tragedy and a comedy. Comedies end in weddings and they're happy. Tragedies, some main characters are going to die, if not all of them. Sometimes they're just all dead at the end, right? And so, like, I'm wondering, could you say that depression is labeling your own story as Titus Andronicus when really your story is Measure for Measure? It's mistelling your actual story, because if you think about it, Jesus has given you, he's given you a lot of things, but one of the things that he's given you is his story. Your story is his story. It's kind of related to what you're saying. It's like you are a resurrection story in mid-play, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, like any moment, the resurrection is going to be here. But right now, the curtain is open and we're just a little past intermission and the resurrection hasn't happened. But this is a resurrection play. This is a comedy. And guess what? You always know when you go into a play. It's one of the things they tell you before it starts, whether it's a tragedy or a comedy. That means you know the ending, you know, at least in Shakespearean. You know where it's headed. We know that we are living is a comedy. Now we can have notes of tragedy in it, and comedies do. There's tension, there's conflict, there's battles, there's, you know, in comedies, but we know the ending, and the ending is a resurrection story, you know. And so, like, for me as a storyteller, maybe it's true for you as well, I collect stories and I get excited when something odd happens that I can then shape into a story. And really, if I'm being honest, stories are my most prized possessions. And it's just occurred to me as we've talked that it's one of the things I love about Jesus is that he's given me the best story that I get to retell. You know, I get to live it. I get to talk about it. I get to share it with people. It is the best story. It's the best comedy the world has ever seen. Tragedy for some, if they, you know, if they allow their character arc to be such and such. But but for those of us that have joined, those of us that have believed, it is, we have inherited an incredible story. And it's wrong for us. It's not unexpected, but it's wrong for us to live and dwell in this comedy while trying to make ourselves believe that it's a tragedy, because it isn't a tragedy. Now, I don't think it's necessarily a sin to get kind of off track there and to feel that way and to kind of have that habit of telling ourselves a story. But I wonder if we have more control than we realize, because after all, we are in this joint storytelling venture with God. I mean, he is the ultimate creator. He's the author of life, but he's also made us in his image such that we are authoring a life ourselves. We are under his, you know, we're under his command, I guess you could say, but we are also playing our part. We are playing this role in this story, and he's told us it's a comedy. We know what it is.
Well, he allows a lot of improvisation. He's the director. And there is an ending, but there's a lot of improvisation in between. Yeah. But
he writes his lines, but he doesn't necessarily write all our lines.
Yeah, that's right. So actually, I don't know much about Shakespeare, but I do know this. A tragedy, the tragedies always end in a death, and comedies usually end in a wedding. Yeah. And that's deeply biblical, because that's the two outcomes at the very end of time.
Oh, that's a great point, yeah.
If you're an unbeliever, then your story, I'm sorry to say, is a tragedy. It ends with the second death. But if you're a believer, all the trouble that you go through in life, eventually your story is still going to be a comedy. It ends with the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's Revelation 19, where a great multitude starts roaring like thunder. And they're praising that the Lord God Almighty reigns, and the wedding supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. That's your story. You're getting married at the end if you're a believer. And I'm sorry for all the tears shed in between. That's the fallen world we live in. But we know the ending, and the ending is good, and it's hopeful, and it's full of joy. And so I think that can anchor your hope, you know, fill your mind with that story, not with the tragedy story.
Yeah, that's really, I was going to say though, if you're an unbeliever now, you don't have to have it be a tragedy.
You don't.
I mean, this is the thing, like it's a tragedy until you flip the script. You know, for someone who's not a believer, they can exit the tragedy. You know, everybody loves Romeo, but like, probably the most famous of his plays, Romeo and Juliet, you know, titled for them. Everybody loves Romeo and Juliet, but they are tragic characters. They are subject to their own whims. They're basically children. They're subject to their own whims, and they kill themselves in the end. They die. That has a certain kind of beauty to it because we're in a fallen world. And I wonder, for some who are living that tragedy, for some that are actively rejecting the Lord, they're out there, they have the Romeo and Juliet fallacy, that because there's some Shakespearean beauty in their tragedy, that it must be right. But that's not the right way to think about it. You know, you flip the script when you become a believer, and you exit the tragedy, and you become like, say, Beatrice in Much Ado About Nothing. I mean, she's got everything, you know, it's her headed toward a wedding and et cetera. It's a different character. You become a different character in a different play when you become a believer. However, Beatrice in Much Ado About Nothing, well, she could get depressed and she could pretend like she's in Macbeth. It's not the reality. And it would be it probably would actually be funnier. It'd be funny to see that happen. But it would also be sad in a way, because she is heading toward the beautiful end of this comedy that is so funny and clever, and it has all these interlocking pieces that just make you go, oh, wow. But to think that she would somehow get fixated on the idea that she's in Macbeth, it's so sad, you know? Yeah. And so yes, those who are unbelievers and will remain unbelievers, they're in a tragedy. Those who are believers who are falling into this trap, they're in a comedy, but think they're in a tragedy. But the amazing thing is that for the unbeliever and the believer, neither of them have to continue to live in that false narrative. The unbeliever can become a believer and become a comedy actor. The comedy actor who's believing they're in this tragedy can just look at the lines again, look at the script, and move back toward the light. I think we've really stretched this metaphor. I think it's probably about to break, and we're probably about to go too far.
We've stretched it. But here's maybe the bottom line for someone who's in depression, who's not a believer. It's just what Lucas has said and what we've suggested. Maybe your life is if you're an unbeliever, then your life is a tragedy. And if you want it to be a comedy, then you need to know something. You need to know that the God of the universe, the God who's in charge of everything, created you and loves you very, very, very much. You might not love yourself right now, but the God who created everything, who created you, loves you. And he loved you so much that despite the sins, all the things that you know, I don't need to tell you what they are. You know, in your thought life, in your heart, all the things that you've done wrong, all the people you've hurt, all the promises you've broken, all the truly bad things you've done, God loved you despite those things. And he sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for those sins, to take the punishment that was due to you. He took it upon himself on the cross. He paid for that fully. He died. He rose again from the dead, being completely victorious over death, showing that his name is above every other name. And through believing in Jesus, you get to be forgiven. You get to be perfectly righteous in God's sight. You get to be made clean. You get to be given eternal life that you'll never, ever, ever lose just by believing in Jesus for it. He wants to give you that salvation as a gift. And if you believe in him, then you have it. You have it the very moment that you believe in him for it. And you can know for sure from that moment on that your life isn't a tragedy anymore. It's a comedy. And the tears that you'll go through and the pains you'll go through, Jesus doesn't promise a pain-free life, but he does promise a pain-free future for those who believe in him. And that'll be true of you. And if you've believed in Jesus for the first time, Lucas and I would love to hear from you. Yeah. Write us at Free Grace International. If you have questions about depression, I would love to, Lucas, would you like to talk to like a professional Christian counselor about, who might have insight about this
subject? I have one in depression. Mind.
Really? We need to talk
them to them on here and we could discuss. Yeah.
Yeah. Let's do that. Write us at info@freegrace.in. We would love to talk to you guys, especially if you've believed in Jesus for the first time, we would love to send you some materials to kind of follow up on that. I hope I'm not stepping out of line, Lucas. I think that's...
No, that was well said. I like how you talk directly to the audience. You talk to half of them, but I want to talk to the other half because I liked what you did and I want to see if I can do it. So if you're out there and you have believed in Jesus, but you're living that kind of shadowy, tragic character life, I want to tell you who you are as a character in this story. You are a hero. Now, you're not the cosmic hero, that's Jesus, but you are on his team. You are one of his. He has lived and died and has this amazing story that he has given to you, and you are playing a role. And right now, yes, you may be in a scene where you're playing a tragic role, but that's not the end of this thing. The end of this thing is that you will be raised in glory. And the suffering that you're experiencing now is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And so you are a victor. You are a winner in Christ, not because of your own power, not because of your own ability, but because of Christ's story that he has wrapped you in. You are a living, walking embodiment of his comedy, his victory story. And he wants you to live that out. He wants you to tell that story from person to person, through the streets and in those relationships that you have. And it is an amazing feeling of fulfillment when you begin to do that. And so I hope that for those of you that are believers but are experiencing depression, I hope that you can begin to retell the story in a new, brighter way. Mm. All right, Sean, how'd I do? Was that okay?
That was great. Love it.
Okay, cool. Hey, we've gone an hour and 4 minutes, and I actually think this was I was entertained. Were you entertained?
I was entertained, for sure.
What is it that the gladiator guy says?
Are you entertained?
Are you not Russell entertained? Crow. Yeah. So I hope we were entertained, but also I hope that we have encouraged ourselves and others to live a comedy. Although saying live a comedy, you know, in modern terms sounds different. Like Jim Carrey.
It's not Farrelly. It's not Farrelly. Farrelly Brothers. Shakespeare.
Right? Yeah. Live a Shakespearean comedy. Yeah. Well, that's beautiful. Well, hey, let's wrap it up. And thanks for listening, you guys. And we will be back sometime soon, probably next week. See you.